John chapter 19, and we begin reading this morning at verse 38, where the Apostle John writes through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And after this, that is after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So the burial of Jesus Christ, really a big deal for us today. We hear a lot of sermons and a lot of studies we read about Christ's death, and even many more about his incredible resurrection, the glorious fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But how often do we consider what God has to say to us in his word about the burial of Jesus Christ? It's not considered all that often. Amazingly enough, though, the burial of Jesus is extremely important. In fact, each of the four Gospels refer to it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all refer to the burial of Jesus Christ. Mary, remember the sister of Martha and Lazarus, when she was anointing the feet of Jesus with the spices? Mary anticipated the burial of Jesus Christ. We know that if we were to look back at John chapter 12, Mary anticipated the burial. Jesus said, she has kept these for the day of my burial. But I want us to consider two reasons why it is so important for us to take the time to consider the burial of Jesus Christ this morning. Number one, I believe it is important because the Apostle Paul defines it as part of the gospel message. And here's why. Because Christ's burial proves his death. If you look over at 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. Maybe you're familiar with the content of the gospel here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Nobody is buried without first experiencing physical death. And if you look back in John chapter 19 and were to read the previous verses, you will see that the Roman soldiers came along and said, I mean, this guy, he's dead. They break the legs of the others who were being crucified, but he's dead. Number two, and this is what we want to consider most importantly this morning. I believe the burial of Jesus Christ is important because of the lessons that we learn from the lives of the two men who actually buried him, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. This record, this is what's important for us to get. This record of Jesus' burial is included in Scripture for our learning and our instruction. I mean, the Scriptures could have just said Jesus was crucified and then they generically placed him in the tomb and buried him, and then 3 days later, he rose again. It could have glossed over some very important information concerning those involved in the burial of Jesus Christ, but God designed this account to be put in his word for us to learn something. And that's what we want to do today. It's for our learning and instruction. It teaches us, as we're going to see here, a lot about true discipleship. So today I'm really excited to come together and really consider what the Bible has to say to us about not only the burial of Jesus Christ, but what this event teaches us. What does it teach us about being a disciple of Christ? It's mentioned in Scripture for our benefit, so let's consider what we can learn from the lives of these two men who buried the Savior. First, notice the two men mentioned in our text back in John chapter 19, verse 30. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Who's this Joseph of Arimathea? Turn to Luke chapter 23, if you will. Go back to Luke chapter 23. Luke has something to say about him. In Luke chapter 23, and we read in verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just man. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. This is the religious leaders of the day. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent Pharisee. He was a man who had clout with the Roman rulership. He was a very wealthy man, and we find from our text that he was a believer in Jesus Christ, called by John, notice this in our text in John 19, a secret disciple. He was a just man. He believed Jesus was the Messiah. We found that he was awaiting the kingdom. He believed what Jesus Christ said about repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was a just man. He was righteous. But why does it have to say this? Back in John chapter 19, he was secretly a disciple for fear of the Jews. Let's consider the other guy, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he is the one who came to Jesus by night. Notice that verse 39 back in John chapter 19, we read, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. You probably don't even need to turn back to John chapter 3 to recall the account of Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, who, verse 2, came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus goes through and lets Nicodemus know that there needs to be a change in the heart. You must be born again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, Jesus told Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we oftentimes neglect the next verse, which is so important. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, might be saved. What a blessing to know that Nicodemus believed this message. Nicodemus believed the message. He one time attempted to defend Jesus to the Sanhedrin. John chapter 7. We can go back if we had the time and look at John chapter 7. He was a very wealthy man. And we see in John chapter 19, he brought a large and expensive amount of spices for burial preparation. These men were both prominent Pharisees of the Sanhedrin. And these men were both what we call, what the Apostle John calls, secret disciples of Christ. Do you realize that God's word makes it abundantly clear that it's actually possible for those who claim to be disciples of Christ to really know him, to be just, to have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and yet be spineless and fearful of men? Remember what we were considering in Sunday school this morning in the life of the Apostle Peter? What did the Apostle Peter do three times prior to Jesus being crucified on Calvary's cross? I don't know him. I don't know this guy. I know him not. Denying Jesus Christ. These two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, for example, they believed him. They were just. They were righteous. They believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but they were too afraid of other men to be identified with the Messiah. It was only after he suffered and died that they came out into the open. They committed themselves to serving him. Inside, they believed what Jesus said about himself. In fact, I think that such a large amount of spices was procured so quickly because they anticipated Jesus' death. They knew it was going to happen. They believed what he had to say. I think Nicodemus understood when Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we have this wonderful account of the glorious John 3:16 and 17, that whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus believed it inside. But outwardly, both of these men refused to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. I mean, we have this all throughout the scripture. I mean, we can go all the way back in the Old Testament and look at those who believed the Lord. I mean, then we can go all through the New Testament and read about those, like these individuals who believed in the Lord, and yet what we call secret disciples. They were too fearful of men. I think today, and this is the point for our study this morning, many Christians likewise can be classified as secret disciples who have believed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ for their eternal well-being, but refused to commit themselves to service for the Savior. Because what saves us? How we live? What we do? How we act? What saved us is faith alone in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I believe in nothing but what Jesus Christ has done for me. The focus is all on him. I believe in what he has done for me on Calvary's cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. I bank my eternal well-being on nothing but him, who he is and what he's done. The moment someone comes to that point in life, as they're convicted by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, when they hear the gospel, the minute they believe, guess what happens? It's called justification. We are declared righteous, never to be lost. We obtain eternal life, everlasting life, over and over and over again, all throughout the New Testament, and especially in the Gospel of John, we read about this reality of eternal life to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Well, sadly though, I think many Christians have come to that point where they have believed, but they are too afraid to fully commit themselves to service for Christ. So today, with the remaining moments we have, I want to consider the consequences of that behavior. I want to challenge everyone here today to avoid this characterization of what we might call a secret disciple. Avoid this characterization. Maybe there are some today who fall into this category. I want you to turn your Bibles back to John chapter 12 for a moment. I want you to look at the three categories of people that exist in the world today. John chapter 12. No matter what prominent religious leaders claim today, according to the Bible, all mankind can be divided into three groups of people. A lot of times we say, well, there's just two. They're saved and lost. Well, Scripture breaks it down a little bit more for us. If we look at John chapter 12, we find that we have unbelievers. We can look at verses 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, 42 in John chapter 12. Jesus talks about the unbelievers. They did not believe. They could not believe. Satan had blinded their hearts and eyes. Notice, though, there are also those who are defined as secret disciples in verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, though, this is a contrast from verses 37 to 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And then beginning at verse 44 down to through verse 50, Jesus gives us a third classification of individuals, or the Apostle John does, and that is believers who are disciples of Jesus Christ, following Christ. I want us just to consider this morning for a moment what these secret disciples or spineless believers or Joseph and Nicodemus looked like. And consider how maybe it's possible for us today to fall into this very same category of those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, but we're too fearful of others. We're too fearful of men. We're too fearful of what others might say of us or think of us. Consider what spineless believers look like in the world today. Number one, back from John chapter 12, we find they often go through the religious motions. You know, like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, these were devoutly, quote unquote, religious men. These were individuals who were held in high esteem by others around them, and they were looked up to by many of the Jews of the day. Notice back in John chapter 12, verse 42, those who did believe, they were chief rulers, but they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. They were very religious people, and we know they were true believers for two reasons. Number one, the word nevertheless in verse 42. Reveals a contrast between those who did not believe in Christ, the preceding verses, and these individuals. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many, here's the other phrase, believed on him. This phrase is used throughout the Gospel of John to show true, genuine belief that leads to eternal life. Back in John chapter 8 and verse 30, we read that as Jesus spake these words, many believed on him. Going through the religious motions, true believers, those who really did believe who Jesus is and the message he was proclaiming. I mean, we even found from our previous text that we looked at that Joseph of Arimathea was like, he was awaiting the kingdom. I mean, he believed in Jesus. He believed Christ was the Messiah. He's awaiting for what Christ had promised. They often go through the religious motions, but number two, here's the next problem. Here's the next characteristic of these spineless believers of what we might call secret disciples. Number two, they will not stand for anything. They won't take a stand. Many Christians today, true Christians, do everything they can to blend in with the lifestyles, the attitudes, the philosophies of either the world or what I call pop Christianity. What can we do to blend in? What can we do to look like everybody else, to be accepted by everybody else? This is the root problem, I think, of many professing believers today. If I can go back and discuss, you know, church history for just a minute. It's not that far back. We're talking like a century ago. All right. One of the main admitted differences between what was biblical fundamentalism in the turn of the 20th century and what came to be known as general evangelicalism, one of the main differences is not doctrine, but attitude. Attitude. Dr. Charles Woodbridge made this delineation. Many of you are familiar with him or know who he was. He would say one of the key tenets of the new evangelicalism is a tone. It's a mood. It's an attitude that's different than what the biblical fundamentalists stood for in the beginning of the 20th century. The evangelical today often refuses to bear the reproach of the world. Therefore, they'll infiltrate rather than separate, even though God's word demands separation. Today, there are believers who really know Jesus Christ as Savior, but they will not stand for anything. They won't take a stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord." God desires that we withdraw from this doctrine, this person, this church, this association, whatever it might be. Many evangelical Christians today will not stand militantly against false doctrine and unbelief. Rather, we'll take an attitude that, you know, we all have differences of opinion concerning what this says. So let's not make that big a deal about this. Kind of like the Nicodemuses, kind of like the Joseph of Arimathea's. They won't stand for anything. They're characterized by double-mindedness, speaking out of two sides of your mouth, unable to commit to anything or take a stand on an issue. What does James say about that? If we were to remember several books later in our New Testament, James says this leads to instability in all areas of life. Unstable in all his ways, a double-minded individual, one who will not commit or take a stand when a stand needs to be taken. Love for the world. Characterized by a love for the world. We're not going to stand for anything. We want to be liked. Well, John chapter 12. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, we know this is Nicodemus one and Joseph of Arimathea another. Also, many believed on him, but Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So here are true believers who are going through religious motion, who yet will not stand for anything, and we find that their reasoning is because, notice this, they fear man rather than God. We fear men. The reason for their lack of spiritual backbone is twofold, really. First, they feared that they would become despised in the sight of men. See that? Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. I can't lose my pension. Too much is riding on this here for my own comfort. You know, too much is important for my reputation here. I'm too fearful. I don't want to take a stand. I don't want to confess Christ because I don't want to be despised in the sight of men. I'm too concerned about what people think of me or where it will put me. The flip side of that is they wanted to be accepted by others. Notice what the text says. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God, verse 43. They love the praise of men. Is it possible for a believer today to love the praise of men more than the praise of God? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's very possible. And I think maybe some of us are living that in our lives at times. Loving the praise of men. I mean, they're fearing men rather than God. Those believers who fear men and desire the praise of men are always going to find a better or more palatable way to make the cross of Christ less offensive. They're always going to find a better way to twist the scripture to be able to fit in with what the world expects of me, what the church expects of me, what somebody else expects of me, what my family expects of me, whatever it might be. They're always going to find a way. This attitude really, though, is a reproach to the cross and the cause of Christ. Because we have to understand as believers today, we are Christ's ambassadors and we are stewards of his message. To fear men, to desire the praise of men rather than that of God, is an affront to the very one who died for our sins on Calvary's cross. Joseph, come on. Nicodemus, we say, come on. And yet, let's look at ourselves. I mean, seriously, because we can, you know, in our minds, we condemn these guys. You're believers. And you know, you're afraid of being put, you believe on Christ, but you're afraid of being put out of the synagogue? I mean, seriously? I mean, you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you believe on him, but you love the praise of men more? And we look and we just cringe. And yet we look at our own lives and we say, oh, whoops, maybe that's me. Maybe I'm one of these people. I know God. I have a relationship with him. I believed on him. And because I know his word says the moment I believe on him, I have eternal life. I'm declared righteous by God. When God sees me, guess who he sees? The righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to my account. Nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until our day of redemption. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. But seriously, how are we living our lives as Christians? They fear men rather than God. They go through the motions. They're not going to stand for anything. They fear men rather than God. The bad news is, though, one day they/we will face a loss of reward when we see our Savior, if this is the kind of life as Christians we're living. Those believers who really make little of God's word, disobey God's word, they're more concerned about the praise of men than God. Those who live in compromise, those who live in conformity to the world's system, will not be found blameless at his appearing. Which is why the Apostle John, over in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 28, says, "Now, little children, abide in him. Be in fellowship with him as the fruit is the vine, and the fruit and the vine need each other. The branch and the vine need each other. Now, little children, abide in him that when he shall appear," when is that going to happen? Anytime. Anytime. We don't know. It could happen any moment. So because of that, abide in him now. This isn't talking about salvation. Abiding in him is talking about here. He says, little children, those who already know Christ as Savior, believers, abide in him. Don't be a secret disciple. Don't be a backboneless, spineless believer. Right now, abide in him. That when he shall appear, because it can happen at any moment, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. There's so many other texts we can look at. We don't have the time to this morning. But as a result of their lack of fidelity to God, they will lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. I mean, the losing reward at the judgment seat of Christ. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6 who loved to be seen of men? And remember, they prayed and they did their alms and their prayers, and they messed their faces up to look like they'd been fasting for weeks, and they did all these things. And remember what Jesus said about them? He says, they have their reward. They have it. What's their reward? The praise of men right here, down on the earth. Man, that's short-lived, okay? They had their reward. Well, how sad to see what Joseph and Nicodemus forfeited throughout their lives by refusing to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. What did these two secret disciples forfeit as a result of their actions? We can go back to John chapter 19. I just wanted to park there in John chapter 12 for a minute to show these three classifications of people: unbelievers, backboneless, spineless, secret believers. And then if we were to continue to read, we find those who were disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. How sad to see what Joseph and Nicodemus forfeited. What did these two secret disciples forfeit as a result of their actions? How can we apply this to our own lives and bring this together and understand how important it is for us who know Jesus Christ as Savior not to fall into this category? What did they forfeit? Number one, they forfeited their potential to be a witness and an influence. I mean, think about that. Now, I know Nicodemus did attempt to defend Jesus at one point in his life, but I mean, again, think of the clout these men had with their peers, with the Roman government, with the people. They forfeited their potential to be a witness through first their words. They could have made it very clear to their colleagues there on the Sanhedrin, that the religious leaders of the day, they could have said, listen, look at the Old Testament scriptures that we know backwards and forwards. This is he of whom the prophet spoke. They could have done that. They could have reasoned and they could have used their words to be a witness and a testimony. They could have been an influence through their actions. In contrast to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, consider one of the most powerful and authoritative Pharisees of all who believed in Jesus Christ, Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul. Notice the witness and the influence he had in contrast to Joseph and Nicodemus. I mean, think about that. I mean, here are three, can I just say, bigwigs in the religious leader establishment, all right? I mean, these are Pharisees of the Pharisees, Hebrews of the Hebrews, wealthy men. I mean, they're all wealthy. Joseph, Nicodemus. We don't want to confess Christ. We don't want to be a testimony and a witness for him because we don't want to lose our position on this council and we're afraid of men. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What is he? Woe to me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, the Apostle Paul was, we can't say enough about the influence that he had. I mean, what a difference. So my question today is, are we being a witness? Are we being an influence? Or maybe as those who are not confessing Christ or acting at this time in our lives as secret disciples, are we forfeiting this wonderful opportunity with the time God has given us right now to be able to be a witness, to be able to be an influence to those whom God brings our way? Think about it. Number two, they forfeited the opportunity. This is crazy. This is amazing. They forfeited the opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him teach. Do you realize if we were to go back chapters to John, if we were to go back to John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, that those words of Christ that are so precious to us today, they were unknown to these two men, those words. Unknown to these two men. I mean, they forfeited the opportunity to sit at Jesus' feet and hear him teach. In contrast, the words that they heard because of where they chose to stay and where they chose to be, the words they heard among their own, think about what they had to hear. Lies, hypocrisy, unedifying gossip and clamor. I mean, you just go through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, just read what these religious leaders, how they counseled to constantly try to destroy Jesus. What can we do now? Well, we can't say this. We can't do this because the people will fear us. Let's do this. Let's set him up here. Let's try to do what we can here. Let's murder Lazarus. I mean, what else can we do about it? I mean, this is what they surrounded themselves with as secret disciples. Clamor, unedifying gossip, lies, hypocrisy. In contrast, had they listened to Jesus' teaching, they would have been informed, edified, blessed, and prepared for Christ's return. It's a whole different realm. It's a whole different realm. Sadly today, too many believers, and I think truly believers in Jesus Christ, tend to see how little Bible teaching they can get. What's the minimum? How infrequently do I need to go to church to get by? How infrequently do I need to study my Bible throughout the week to get by? You know, we see how little Bible teaching we can get. We try to see how little we can get away with. Many Christians ask the question, what's the least amount of church or Bible study I can do? Church attendance, Bible study, whatever it might be. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, do you not relish the opportunity to sit at his feet? His word. We learned it in Sunday school. We considered this in Sunday school this morning. It's better than an experience. It's better than an eyewitness testimony of seeing the resurrected Christ for the Apostle Peter. It's here. I mean, we need to take advantage of every opportunity to hear the word of God taught, to study the word of God ourselves. We must relish this opportunity that God's given to us in this brief amount of time that he's given to us on this earth to say, Lord, I want to hear more of you. I want to learn more of you. I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They forfeited the opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him teach. They forfeited their potential to be a witness and an influence. They forfeited the ability next to experience true Christian fellowship and communion. First of all, with Jesus himself. Personal fellowship and relationship that brings full joy in life. Over in 1 John, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 John, I love this text in 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, John writes, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, the Apostle John says, and we've seen it, and we bear witness of it. And we show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Notice what John says, that which we have seen. He's just elaborating on the glorious reality of the word, the Logos, God made flesh, Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. These are to us today and to whom John was writing, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Wow. Nicodemus and Joseph never really got to experience that joy and close communion and fellowship, number one, with Jesus Christ himself. I mean, I'm sure that conversation in John chapter 3 between Nicodemus and Jesus was amazing. I mean, I'm sure it was. But that was it. That was it. They forfeited the ability to experience true Christian fellowship and communion, not only with Jesus himself, but with Jesus' true disciples. I mean, those who were followers of Jesus Christ. Personal fellowship, relationship with other obedient, faithful Christians who love the Lord. In other words, as John put it back in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, fellowship predicated on truth, fellowship based on truth. They forfeited that. You might say, well, I don't think I would have liked that Peter guy. You know, Dave said he's like Peter, and Dave's here. So if we don't like Peter, we wouldn't like Dave. And, you know, I mean, I don't know. Is it really that great to have that kind of fellowship? It's wonderful. Because everybody sitting here this morning, Dave brought this out, we're all so different. And we may have nothing in common just in our daily, day-to-day lives or the things we're interested in or the things we do or where we work. Or whatever. We may have nothing in common, but we have the most important thing that we could ever have in common. We are in Christ. We're part of the body of Christ together, and that is incredible fellowship. And it is a blessing to come together at Grace Bible Church. It's a blessing to get together outside the walls of Grace Bible Church with brothers and sisters in Christ whom we may not have much else in common, but we share the Lord. We share the Holy Spirit. We share His Word. What a wonderful truth that is. Joseph, Nicodemus missed out. They missed out on it. Sadly, there are believers today not interested in communion or fellowship with their own brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet, what is the Bible command? We can go back to this a lot, and I know we have, but in Hebrews chapter 10, Professor Gary will get here sometime. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, I mean, what's the whole message of Hebrews? Don't go back, remember? Keep moving forward. Don't go back to legalism. Keep moving forward. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. The question shouldn't be, how little time do I have to spend with God's people? The question should be, when do I get to get together again and really enjoy the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ? Finally, they forfeited future reward for their lack of commitment. I mean, I don't think we grasp in the here and now I'm trying to even think of how to put this. I don't think we can truly grasp what it is to live a life of minimums right now that will bring shame at Christ appearing and loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. What does John say again? That we may not be ashamed before Him. This isn't punishment. God isn't going to punish us at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's very possible for us to receive loss of reward and to actually be ashamed before Him at His coming. If Christ came back right now, and He could in 5 minutes before our service is over. I could stretch that out. Maybe we need 15 more minutes, but He could come back. Listen, do you realize if you are a believer, there's a part of you going, oh, thank the Lord. And it happens like before the elections, and it's happening before everything else. And yes, Lord, even so come Lord Jesus. And then there's another part of you saying, oh no, I'm not ready. I've been a secret disciple. I've been forfeiting all of these things because I've been more afraid of the praise of men. You see how there is this incredible joy at the return of Jesus Christ, but also a little the ability to be ashamed before Him at His coming? John talks about that. They forfeited future reward for their lack of commitment, living a life of minimums. How little do I have to do? How little do I have to walk with the Lord? How little do I have to learn His word? How little do I have to be with His people? It's only going to bring shame at Christ's appearing and a loss of reward at the judgment seat. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. That's the wrong text, so never mind. You can read it, it's great, but it's not referring to that. Consider Saul of Tarsus once again. Think of Paul. He was a renowned religious leader who became a bold follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay, here is another. Here's I'm juxtaposing here again: Nicodemus and Joseph and Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. When Paul came to the end of his life, what could he say? I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I mean, see the difference between those who knew the Lord but didn't want to, you know, were too afraid of men, and one who was bold to speak the truth. You see, today when we fail to give our all to God, and instead we see how little we can do, we can only expect one day to regret making that kind of decision. But at that time, it'll be too late. Just like it was for Joseph and Nicodemus. In closing, why are believers? Why do we tend to be half-hearted disciples? Why do we tend to be secret disciples, spineless believers, however, whatever phrase you want to use? Why? Number one, three reasons that I've jotted down here and we'll share in closing. Number one, we're too lazy. Too lazy. It's just easier not to be so dedicated, right? It's just easier not to be so dogmatic, so informed, and you know, so knowledgeable of the things of the Lord. It's a lot easier just to, yeah, I'll read a verse today and I'll get my inspiration in, you know, I got a little charge today by reading a verse, rather than studying the Word of God, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing, cutting a straight line, the Word of truth. It's a lot easier to not study. It's a lot easier just to be lazy. Number two, not only are we half-hearted disciples oftentimes because we're too lazy, but another reason is because we're too selfish. We're selfish with our time. We're selfish with our resources. We have the wrong priorities. Other things are more important than God and His Word and His church. Our things are more important to us than the Lord's work. I'm not going to turn there, but if you were to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, remember the Apostle Paul talks about charging those that are rich in this world, and he discusses all these important truths and form of godliness. There are those in the church with a form of godliness, yet are so self-centered and self-focused that God looks and I think is disappointed. The Holy Spirit is grieved with the way that we are living our lives as Christians. And finally, number three is obvious: too fearful of men. Too lazy, too selfish, and too fearful of men. This was Nicodemus and Joseph's problem. In contrast, I close looking at the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, "Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, it was not in vain. Even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi." Oh, that would have been Nicodemus and Joseph. They would have been shamefully entreated and put out of the synagogue and mocked and scorned, and they wouldn't get the praise of men. But notice Paul says, even after we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. Notice, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not a deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the good news, the gospel. Even so we speak. Here it is. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. See the contrast between Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul and Nicodemus and Joseph. Paul comes and he says, you know, yes, we are enduring a great amount of persecution and affliction, but I'm not going to be quiet, because it's not about pleasing men. It's about pleasing God. He's the one that tries our hearts. He's the one who knows our hearts. So we go back to Joseph and Nicodemus, and I say that as Christ died on the cross for these men, fully committed to fulfilling the will of the Father and dying for the sins of the world, these men refused to commit fully to Jesus Christ. Puts that in perspective, doesn't it? Christ is on the cross, paying for their sins, paying for the sins of the world, and yet here are two men who believe who he is, who are just, refusing, though, themselves to commit to him. Even today, so many of us try to get by with doing as little as we can, the minimal amount, for a God who's done everything for us. He's done everything for us. Think about that. If we are believers who have fully committed ourselves to live a life completely yielded and pleasing to our Lord, even then we learn an important lesson from this text. Maybe you're not a secret disciple. Maybe you're not a backboneless believer. But you say, well, that's not me, which I think all of us here today can say, yeah, it's me sometime. But even if we are walking with the Lord right now in yieldedness and is a close follower to him and abiding in him, we learn an important lesson, and that's this. We need to have patience with those who are weak. I see too many Christians today, I'm saying Christian leaders, not I'm saying pastors, hammering people because you're not living and acting the way I think you need to be living and acting, so you must not be in right relationship with the Lord. You must not be saved. You must not be whatever it might be. Have patience. We're all growing together. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're all at different places, but we're all growing. We need to pray for those who are weak. We need to work with them when we're able to do so. They may come around. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy to exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes it clear to those believers in Ephesus and to us today. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Wow. I challenge myself today. I need this. I need this. Maybe some here today need it as well. Don't be a secret disciple. Don't be a Joseph and a Nicodemus. Take as your example the model of one like the Apostle Paul, who came to know Jesus Christ and made it very clear that he is the one I aim to please, not men. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had just to consider these two individuals around the account of your burial. Thank you for including these few verses and making it clear to us, Lord, that whereas they did know you, they were believers in your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, they did not always live like it. May we learn from their mistakes. May we learn from their carnality. May we learn from even the life of the Apostle Paul, who could come to the end of his life and say, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. May we continue to abide in you and be the kind of testimonies and witnesses you desire us to be for your glory today, because, Lord, that's what it's all about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.